Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, this will be the last of our mini-series as we go through the Westminster Confession of Marriage and Divorce. That chapter, I wanted to do several messages on manhood, and this is the last one on biblical womanhood. This is a passage I've preached on before, but did some fresh work on this passage. There is so much here that's relevant to our time. Part of the rebellion that we're seeing in our culture, as our culture is more secularized, as we were told this morning, I was really encouraged by Gary's sermon, how greater darkness allows for a greater contrast with light. And so what better time to introduce the historic biblical truth of everything regarding salvation, the gospel, life and death, abortion, and especially relevant to today, male and female gender roles. There are a few things that are more relevant to our time. Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. Every time I work through this passage in one phrase at a time and look carefully at it, it's a stirring and glorious picture of the life of joy that God calls a godly woman to. It's a wonderful, elevated, and exalted thing that God has given to us in Scripture about womanhood. So Proverbs 31, beginning at verse 10, we'll read through the end of the chapter here. This is God's word. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand grasps the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful portrait of manhood and womanhood that you give us in Scripture, that these are the roles that you've given to us. They're glorious, they're wonderful, they're a high calling. They give us something to shoot at, to aim for, a mountain to climb, a challenge. And we thank you that by your grace and spirit, we can attain to these things, that we really can be godly men, godly husbands and fathers, godly women and godly mothers and wives. So Lord, bless us now as we walk through this passage. May we receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up on our hearts and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The opening verse of Psalm 12 is a haunting verse. It's very relevant to our time that we live in, as we were reminded this morning. Psalm 12, verse 1 says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." A shortage of godly men is the plague of our culture and the church. And Christian people need to pray daily that God would raise up godly men and godly women. I hope that's part of your prayers every day. What our culture needs is more believers, more people that understand the truth and want to be godly. We've looked at, in the last couple Sunday evenings we've been together, at godly women as defined by Scripture. There's a shortage of them too in our culture today. We're blessed in our church here to have many godly women and many godly men as well. We ought never to take for granted the privilege of knowing godly people. That is a privilege and a blessing that God gives to us. If you know people who really are Christ-like, who are godly, who exemplify what the Bible teaches about their gender, that is a huge blessing for which we're accountable to God, that we make the most of it. When David Brainerd was on the mission field all by himself and he was struggling with tuberculosis and loneliness, he wrote a lot in his journal about how he wished he just had one Christian friend that he could talk to once in a while, to pray with and to share his burdens and his joys with. It's very hard to be a believer all by yourself. Psalm 133 gives us another wonderful portrait of what unity is like. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. What a wonderful psalm. Let us remember to praise God for the Christian people that we have known and that we do know now. They are a blessing to us. Our Christian family are a blessing to us. The people in our lives are some of the greatest blessings that God shares with us, the people that we know. If you know godly men and you know godly women, take time to thank them for showing an interest in you. By way of review, we looked at most of what the Word of God teaches about womanhood in those previous two messages. Women were made from man and corresponding to man. The first woman was specifically designed by God from Adam's rib to be his wife and his helper. Women are also the image bearers of God, just like men are. They're also followers of Christ and are baptized members of the church, just like men are. They're also teachers of the rising generations, just like men are. Their true beauty is found in a gentle and quiet spirit, the Word of God tells us in 1 Peter 3. It's not merely an outward appearance and adornment, even though our culture values that a lot more than what Scripture does. A wife is to be trusting and submissive, the Scripture tells us, something which the godliness of her husband and his self-giving love ought to make easy for her to do. Women are to be godly mentors to younger women, we learned in Titus chapter 2. The older women do not keep their life experiences and their wisdom to themselves. They know that the rising generation needs to know what we've learned, what we've done right, and also from our mistakes and from what we've not done right. The younger women need to value the elderly women in their midst, the women who are older than them, the women who have walked with Christ longer, have been married longer, have raised kids for longer. The younger women need to be teachable in valuing those older women in their churches. So often, that's not the case, and we have to fight against that tendency. There's a tendency to devalue the generations, for one generation to just be all to themselves and the other generation to be all to themselves. We need to make sure that does not happen. We need that wisdom to be transferred so that we can do more for the Great Commission. The generation alive on earth today in America seems to be most captured perfectly by this instead. Proverbs 30, 11 through 14, I think about this every time I read it. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes. You ever notice that? The millennials, I would include my own generation, we're not guilty of anything. We're all victims. Anything I do wrong is someone else's fault. Anything that I do that's sinful, selfish, it's someone else made me do it. Someone was mean to me. Someone mistreated me. It's their fault. We're very quick to say, we're pure in our own eyes. And yet it says, yet is not washed from its filth. There is a generation, oh how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth. That would be the people that counter-protest at the abortion clinic. Does that not describe them perfectly? Their teeth are like swords, their fangs are like knives, and they devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Who's poorer than an unborn child that nobody loves? Who's poorer than an unborn child that has no one that cares about them? No one. Godly women, they're the precise opposite of that. They bless their father and mother. They value their wisdom. They are not pure in their own eyes. They're not pure in their own eyes, but admit their failures and their sinfulness, and thus their need for Christ's righteousness to justify them before God. Their eyes are not lofty. Their teeth are not like swords. They are instead full of compassion and wisdom and kindness, everything that we just saw in Proverbs 31. This third and final message on biblical womanhood is just going to be a walkthrough of perhaps the greatest description a woman could aspire to have. The greatest description any woman could ever have said about her would be this wonderful portrait of godly womanhood. So let's walk through it, Proverbs 31, beginning at verse 10. And the first point here I've called a rare woman, verse 10. Proverbs 11, 22 says, as a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. What is discretion? Discretion is taste, judgment, discernment, good sense. Young unmarried men ought to weigh this carefully. So many men are often taken in by everything outward, and they fail to notice the far more important qualities of women. A lovely woman who lacks true biblical godliness, what does the Bible say about her? She's like a pig with a ring of gold in her snout. And when that ring tarnishes, what are you left with, guys? The pig. Anyone here grow up singing Judy Rogers' Isabel is a Pig with a Ring in Her Snout? Remember that song? Guys, if all you see and notice is the gold ring, you're eventually going to be stuck with the swine. Right at the outset of this passage, the virtuous, strong, noble wife is said to be worth more than rubies, more than jewels. Why are rubies so valuable? Why are jewels valuable? Because they are rare. That's what makes those stones so valuable. They're very hard to find. You have to dig and dig and dig and dig and dig before you find a ruby or a jewel or a diamond. Pigs, they're plentiful, they're cheap. But a ruby is rare, priceless. Women, with your eyes fixed on Christ and your faces set toward heaven, no matter who you are, no matter what your past is or what struggles you experience, whatever is outside of your control in your life, you can be a priceless ruby today. According to God's word, you can be a priceless ruby. This passage explains exactly how. What is remarkable about this passage is its incredible emphasis upon the character and the virtue of an ideal wife. In fact, the only reference in this passage of Scripture that it makes to the outward appearance of the wife is her clothing. In verse 22, she makes tapestry for herself, and her clothing is fine linen and purple. What defines the godly woman, the godly wife, is her actions and her character. Her actions and her character, that's what's beautiful about her. That's what God says you should be looking for. That's what this mother was teaching her son, Lemuel. Remember what God's word said last Sunday evening about this. Remember 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4? Do not let your adornment, hear the Holy Spirit speaking to all women, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let your real adornment be the hidden person of the heart, with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. 1 Timothy 2:9, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. And then Titus 2:3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, that they admonish young women to love their children, that the older women tell the younger women to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, good, obedient to your own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It's hard to find in the orders of service in weddings. I have a whole book. Someone gave me a book when I got ordained of all the different ways you can do weddings. There's so many different ways you can do them. So many different vows, so many different things. It's really hard to find the real old wedding vows where the wife pledges to obey her husband. That's deleted from almost all of them now. And yet it's right here in Scripture that the older women are to teach the younger women to do what? Obey. Obey your husbands. Now, the Scripture says here that the value of this woman and her beauty, they're based upon things which do not fade with time. That's one of the wonderful things about it. The things described in Proverbs 31:10 and following, these are things that don't fade away with time. Biblical beauty cannot be taken away by anything either. What makes her who she is does not consist of a ring of gold in a pig's nose. What makes her beautiful is who she actually is before her first love, Christ. Everyone around her benefits from her presence in their life. What is it that adorns the noble woman whose worth is far above rubies and whose beauty will not fade over time? What is said in verse 25 answers. Strength and honor are her clothing. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. Our culture's obsession with physical beauty and physical attractiveness is a reflection of its overall shallowness and its wickedness. And I chose each of those words on purpose. Our culture and the way it looks at women is shallow. There's little depth to those who live obsessed with physical beauty, men or women. And it's also wicked. Women are not valued for who they truly are, but only for how they look or what they can do. Why is that wicked? Because it's a rejection of what God the Creator calls incorruptibly beautiful in women. It's evil to reject the Word of God and what it teaches about what women are to be valued and admired for by everyone who know them. So who is this virtuous wife. That phrase is translated, the Hebrew there is translated in lots of different ways in different translations. The ESV translates it as excellent wife. The NIV, wife of noble character. Young's literal translation, wife of worth. The RSV, good wife. The KJV, virtuous woman. This passage here, beginning at verse 10 to the end, is 22 verses. And if you look at the Hebrew, each line begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Why? So you can memorize it easily. Each verse begins with the next letter, showing it was supposed to be memorized by the Hebrew people. There are 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet, and some believe that these are the sayings of Bathsheba, that she instructed Solomon, a.k.a. Lemuel, which means from God or belonging to God, earlier in Proverbs 31. Solomon was a man, sadly, who did not live up to the great advice he was given. You all realize, it's one thing to have wisdom in your mind and to be intelligent in your mind and to know wisdom. It's a very different thing to actually live by wisdom. It's a very different thing to actually apply it to your life, to your relationships, to your decision-making. Solomon, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, also penned these sad words about how rare such women are. The Proverbs 31 woman, he says, who can find? A wife of noble character, who can find her? The virtuous woman, who can find her? It's a rhetorical question. The implied answer is not very many. Who find a jewel to be married to? Not very many. Listen to Solomon's short discouragement from Ecclesiastes on women in general. He says in Ecclesiastes 7:26, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters." You think Solomon knew a few women like that? A few hundred women like that, actually. He went on to say, "He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her." "Here's what I have found," says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, "which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found." Here you have King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, who says that one good man in a thousand might exist, but a good woman, it never found one. It's written by a man with 700 wives and 300 concubines. I wonder if they ever read that and what they thought of it. All we know about Solomon's relationships to women is what 1 Kings 11:1 tells us. The beginning of his downfall into apostasy, it begins with a big but King Solomon loved many foreign women. And then it's a nosedive from there. There's something very important I want to point out here. Men who are involved with lots of women during the course of their lives actually love none of them. It's God's intention for man to be a one-woman man. Notice the opening verse here says, "Who can find a virtuous wife?" That's just one, singular. There's an old Spanish proverb, I shared it with you before, I learned it from another Christian theologian, that really captures Solomon's life well. "A man who loves many women really loves none of them, and a man who loves one woman has loved them all." Women, a godly man is a one-woman man. A young man who goes from relationship to relationship to relationship would not be someone you'd want to be involved with. Just remember that. The godly man sets his heart to the task of finding one and only one woman to knit his soul to for his entire earthly life. Lemuel's mother is teaching him what to look for in this one woman. A godly man wants only one woman to share his whole life with and then depart. That's his mindset. Proverbs 19:14 says, "Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife," singular, "is from the Lord." Someone can inherit lots of different things. You might inherit lots of money, houses, possessions, but a wife is not one of them. It's something you have to go find. You got to go find her. And you have to look hard. And when you find her, you didn't find her. She was from the Lord. Prudent wife is from the Lord. If you found a godly wife, she's a gift from God to you. God took a jewel out of his crown and handed her to you. So we better treat them that way. If you have a prudent wife, a virtuous wife, remember, God gave her to you. She is from the Lord. And notice again her rarity, like rubies. Charles Bridges, in his excellent commentary on Proverbs, if you want to get one really great commentary on Proverbs, Charles Bridges' commentary on Proverbs is outstanding. He said, "Perhaps one reason of the rarity of the gift is that it is so seldom sought. So often men, they're not looking for the right things. Too often is the search made for accomplishments, not for virtues, for external and advantageous recommendations, rather than for internal godly worth," says Bridges. This has always been a problem for men, valuing women for the wrong reasons. One of the marks of Christian maturity and godliness and genuine sanctification in a man's life is what he finds attractive in women. Look at verse 11, Proverbs 31:11. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. The inner soul, the heart, the very inner seat of consciousness and affection of her husband safely trusts her. He completely trusts her. She does not bankrupt him with overspending. It says he will have no lack of gain or no need of spoil. He doesn't need unjust gain or theft. She is an asset to his estate. He trusts her entirely. He is devoid of suspicion and has no misgivings with her at all. You see verse 12 there? She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She does him good and not evil all the days that she is alive and is married to him. He is safe with her. His heart is in her hands, and she is well aware of the power that she has over it. She can hurt him, criticize him, and make him feel less than a man. Or she can build and encourage him. This is one of the hardest parts of marriage, especially early on when Christian couples meet one another. The man has to lead in this regard. He has to make himself vulnerable to being hurt. If he thinks she's worth the risk, he will become vulnerable to her. But once the couple has a mutual affection, there will be a sweetness in their mutual trust that will strengthen them both in such a way that the very best that is in them will begin to shine. How do you know if someone's right for you? How do you know you've found the wife of noble character? How do you know that you've found the godly man you're supposed to be with? You'll be a better Christian because of them. They will bring out the best that is in you. You will be able to trust them completely. There will be no misgivings whatsoever. This is the sacred trust that husband and wife must work to guard at all times. Let nothing ever come between them. Not sickness, not trouble with children, not financial hardships, not family turmoil, not losses, nothing. Their hearts are safe in each other's hands, and no hardships in life can break the stainless steel cords of their love and their commitment to each other. There are times that the wife will have to admonish and rebuke him, but there is no animosity or hate behind this. She's not trying to get vengeance on him. She's not trying to hurt him. She is really sincerely in those rebukes and that those admonitions and those sharing of wisdom to help him be better. It is always to help him be more godly, to help him be better at what he's called to do. Her intention towards him is always good and not evil. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And this love for him will characterize her every day that she's alive. He never has any reason to mistrust her because of the rock-solid character that she has. So ladies, you want to be ready to get married or want to be better at being married, you focus on your walk with Christ. You focus on knowing God better, and it will make you a better helper to that man who has a heart of gold, hopefully, and feet of clay. He needs your help. Here again, what Charles Bridges said here. With such a jewel for his wife, the husband has no misgivings. I love this sentence. His home is the home of his heart. He needs not look into the matters entrusted to her with suspicious eye. He has no reserves or jealousies. Ruling in this sphere without, he encourages her to rule in her sphere within. All is conducted with such prudence and economy that he has no need of spoil, no temptation to unjust gain, no need to leave his happy home in order to enrich himself with the soldier's spoils. The attachment of such a wife is as lasting as the time of their union, constant, consistent. And then Bridges says this, instead of abusing confidence, she only seeks to make herself daily more worthy of it, not fretful and uncertain, caring how she may please her husband, doing him good and not evil all the days of her life. Would that it were always so, but look at Eve, the helpmeet becoming a tempter. Solomon's wives, drawing away his heart. Jezebel, stirring up her husband to abominable wickedness. Job's wife, calling upon her husband to curse God and die. The mutual trust and total confidence, one in another, is the shield that God intended marriage to be against the storms of life. Life will at times be very, very painful and vexing. There will be times you will be clawing your face in prayer. Why? God, I don't get it. Why? This one grand relationship that you must work so hard to protect, nurture, and cherish, it will be a great shield against those pains of life. Hopefully, I pray it will be. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. When her husband falls, she'll go help him back up. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her. Thirdly, verses 13 to 24, she is domestically industrious. This is a great section here. Notice that the godly wife, she's anything but a wallflower in her home. She is a domestic entrepreneur. See verse 13? She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. Okay, stop there. She willingly works with her hands. She doesn't avoid hard, laborious work. She's engaged in the economically productive use of her gifts and talents and abilities. Verse 14, she is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. Stop there. She oversees the meals of the household. Everyone is well fed with good food. She is typically up before everyone else in order to prepare things for the day. She is the home manager and she keeps people fed and keeps the household economy in order. She is incredibly busy. Incredibly busy. Verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. You see what's happening here in verse 16? She is involved in making a financial contribution via the use of her wisdom and her prudence and her gifts and talents that she has. She considers a field, it says. She looks at it, evaluates it, and then purchases it and makes more money with it. Plants a vineyard in it. She takes profits from that investment and plants other things. She is very involved in building the family's wealth and their estate. The godly and virtuous wife has a productive home economic vision, which she energetically pursues. As the home manager, it's a well-oiled, well-run machine with stuff coming in, stuff going out, money coming in, money going out, and wealth growing. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. Because she willingly works with her hands, she is physically strong. The management of a household is physically hard work. It has always amazed me. As much as I weigh twice as much as my wife and I'm a foot taller than she is, and she can still hold those babies longer than I can. Her arms are stronger than mine. They have more endurance. It's like the baby tendon just doesn't wear out. But me, it kills, and it's like, give the baby to someone else. And she can hold them and hold two at a time longer than I can. Verse 18, she perceives that her merchandise is good. Her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She's compassionate. She cares for the poor. She really has a heart for people. She cares about other people. She's never hard-hearted towards the poor or toward people in need. People in need of friendship. People in need of love. She's warm and welcoming to everyone and has a heart for them. People really matter to this woman, and that woman is conscientious about making sure that everyone is loved and everyone is welcomed without exception. She cares about the poor and the needy. She works a spindle, it says there, an instrument used for making clothes. Industry, kindness, love for others, these are the things in which her life consists in helping her husband. She lives an other-centered life. She lives an other-centered life, and she loves it. She loves it. Look at verse 21. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. While the inward character is the emphasis of everything the scriptures teach about godly womanhood, that does not mean that women shouldn't care at all about how they and the members of their household are dressed. This passage clearly teaches that she's nicely dressed in fine linen and purple. She's not afraid of snow, and she makes sure that everyone has coats that fit, which will keep them sufficiently warm. She concerns herself with such things and is sure nothing like this gets neglected for anyone that she's responsible for. She's conscientious about everything. There's nothing that falls through the cracks. Charles Bridges said this, "The primary respect inculcated to the inward adorning in no way renders the exterior grace a nullity." I've used that quotation before, but isn't that great? I wish I could write like that. The primary respect inculcated to the inward adorning in no way renders the exterior grace a nullity. That just means the fact that God values inward character doesn't mean that you have the right to look bad. That's how I would have said it. In other words, it's her inward godliness which manifests itself in the things described here. Because of her kindness and her goodness, she oversees the people in her household with such incredible care. and with such overwhelming kindness. It's her godliness that is the overflow into all those other areas. And by the way, it's a good thing to be well-dressed and to look nice. In fact, her whole household is well-dressed. Scarlet, fine linen, and purple. Neither she nor her children are shoddy in the way that they present themselves. Verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Verse 24. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. It's easy for her to be happy and to fulfill her calling as a wife and home manager because her husband is a godly man and he's known for being such in the gates of the people. Please don't miss what I'm about to say here. One of the reasons her husband is known in the gates is because he's married to her. He's godly. He's a godly leader who is known in his town because she's made him one. She's helped him be one. Without her, he wouldn't be able to do that. Behind every great man, there's a great woman helping him. Verse 25. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. Although she takes pains to be well-dressed, her primary clothing are still strength and honor. She is not sullen, morbid, or sad, but rejoices in the days to come. Yes, even in the dark times that we live in, she looks into the future and rejoices. If we believe the promises of God's word and trust in the forward progress of the gospel and believe that God will continue to convert and save multitudes of people, how can we not rejoice in the time to come? Even though a dark cloud seems to be coming over us, as a church, what Gary said is exactly right. It's just a greater opportunity for the antithesis and the line to be seen and for God's people to shine their light even brighter. The darker it is, the brighter we ought to shine. And as he said, more of the lukewarm and the fence walkers and those that were nominal, they're going to be leaving. They're going to be getting out of the church. You know what that means? That means the church is going to be stronger. It's going to be more godly. She doesn't look at cultural collapse and retreat into a world of depression and pessimism and sadness. She knows that her faithfulness to Christ will bear fruit that will outlast the onslaught of godlessness. She knows that her godliness will outlast it, that the fruit she bears will last forever. Just as Jesus said, "My Father is glorified when you bear much fruit, and your fruit will last." She knows this and rejoices in what's to come in the future because of it. To the women here, I would apply this great text to you. Never lose heart. Never lose heart. Even if things aren't ideal in the home or in marriage, don't lose heart. God will reward your faithfulness. You be faithful to what you can control. Leave what you can't to God. You were born for such a time as this. And I appreciate it again what Gary said. Every single second that the kingdom of God's going forward is exactly according to plan. That warmed my heart. That gave me rest. A holy, you know, our catechism says a holy resting all the day. I rested because of that great truth. He's exactly right. We forget how big God is and how sovereign he is. You were born for such a time as this, ladies and men. God will glorify himself by your steadfast faithfulness to his gospel and his law in the midst of great darkness in which we find ourselves. If Christ is on his throne and he has a plan for you in your life, rejoice knowing that all of God's power and all of his providence will always be wielded for your absolute good in Christ. When tempted to despair or tempted to be excessively sad, remember that your loving Savior is good and always has your good in view. It's hard to believe that sometimes, but he really does. Even when he breaks your heart, even when his plan really breaks your heart. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called ones according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What is part of being predestined to be conformed to the image of his son? We have to suffer. Suffering makes us like Jesus. It makes us more like him. No one ever suffered like he did. Suffering makes us like him. Therefore, women, whatever your circumstances, know that your faithfulness to Christ will not go unnoticed by him. Rejoice in time to come. Faithfulness to Jesus will bear fruit that will last forever. Last forever. Verse 26. Great text. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. When she speaks, there's not foolishness, gossip, slander, or emptiness. The pearls and jewels of Scripture come forth. The wisdom of God is found when she speaks. For her husband, if he is intelligent and he's not a fool, he will be quiet and listen to her. He'll be quiet and listen to her wisdom. He will learn from her uniquely female perspective the things which his own constitution as a man make him unable to see clearly. A lot of times there's things you can't learn from books. A lot of times there's things you can't learn from other men. You need your wife to help you. It may surprise you if you just are quiet and listen to her. Ask her how she would deal with things you're dealing with, what her wisdom might be. It will shock you over and over again how well she knows you and how well she knows what you should do. That's why God made her that way. She's supposed to help you. She's there to help you. Let her help you. Be quiet and listen to her talk. Let her help you. Her husband will delight to listen to her because the law of kindness governs all that she says. He asks her a question. She doesn't open her mouth, and it's not fangs and it's not knives and cutting things. It's the law of kindness. He loves to hear her talk. He loves the sound of her voice. She doesn't use words to berate him or belittle or tear him down. When she speaks, all are happy to hear her words. Why? Because on her tongue is the law of kindness. When she speaks, you see it there? Look at verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. When she goes to form her words, it's going to be things that heal, that build up, that encourage. Verse 27. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. As the home manager, she is well aware of all that's happening in her home. She does not sit around idle, but is active and engaged. She eats the food of her household, but she is anything but a freeloader. She does not eat the bread of idleness. She's worn out at the end of each day. Verse 28. Here's another one. Children, covenant children, anyone that ever hears this, if you're a child, you still have parents that are living, remember this. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Children and men, the women in your life need your words. They really do need your words. Kids, your mother needs to hear from you. That you appreciate her, that you love her, that you think she's pretty, that you appreciate what she does for you, that you appreciate that she diapered you when you were a kid, that she took care of you, that she fed you, that she put band-aids on your skin, knees, and elbows when you were little. It takes a lot of love to do that. A lot of love to do that. I used to blow my nose into my mother's apron when I was a kid. I used to think, that is love right there. Husbands and children, your wife and your mother, they need your praises. You hear that there? Listen to that. Verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Shame on children and shame on husbands who complain to their wives or fuss about what was made for dinner and it's not the right thing. Shame on you. Shame on all of us. Those women carry a massive load and a heavy burden. They need your encouraging words of praise and kindness and appreciation for all that they do. Verse 28, it's not a command. It's simply a statement regarding what spontaneously and naturally occurs when such a woman is recognized by those around her for what she truly is. Her husband and her children, those most blessed by her godliness, they rise up and call her blessed. They say kind things with their words. They're quick to express appreciation and love to her. Oh, how she needs to hear that from them. She lives her whole life for her husband, for her children. They're her whole world. She needs to hear from them. They appreciate that. They appreciate the sacrifice. That my wife, you don't do what you want most of the time. You do what you have to do, what you're supposed to do. What are your duties to do? And you even find joy in doing it. You deserve our praise. You deserve to be lifted up on a pedestal and told how great you are. Her children and her husband, they do that. The man who is so helped by her and whose heart safely trusts in her, he praises her. He praises her, your wife, husbands, she needs to be praised by you. You need to build her up. And here's how he does it. Look at verse 29. This is great. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Hear that? You're the greatest woman there is. There's a lot of great women out there. There's a lot of wonderful women, great women of God. You are better than them all. You excel every one of them. In her husband's mind, he may know of special godly women, wonderful and beautiful Christian women, but in his heart, she is the only one. She has beat them all. This is the heart of what it means to be a one-woman man. And Solomon never experienced that kind of joy. Not even in one of the 1,000 women who were at his disposal. They together meant absolutely nothing to him. But when a godly man recognizes the godly woman that he has as a wife for what she is, when he recognizes that, he has eyes and a heart for no one else. He has eyes and a heart for no one else ever. It would never occur to him, never occur to him to think of trading her in for a younger, more physically beautiful woman. Never even crosses the radar. That's not part of his desires or his thoughts at any time. To him, his wife is like a fine wine whose appeal only grows with age. His heart is knit to this one and only this one. Perish the thought that her heart that was given to that man at the altar in front of God and witnesses would be so broken. This woman who gave her heart to him, who holds his heart in her hand, she is by herself, better to him than Solomon's entire harem, his 1,000 women harem of female toys. A godly man has no interest in such things. He looks into the eyes of his precious wife, whether they're bright or tired, whether they're bloodshot, whether that hair is golden, brown, or silver, whatever her age, he looks into her eyes. What does he see? He sees the face of his love. He sees the face of his love. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. That's how he praises her. He looks at her. You are the best. There's some great women out there. You're better than all of them. You're better than all of them. And he's still not finished. See verse 30? Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Charm will disappear. Talents disappear. Beauty fades away. Godliness. Godliness is a beauty for which the godly woman will always be praised. It will always be the greatest and most attractive part of who she is. Verse 31, give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. What is true beauty? Just remember this. True beauty is godliness. True beauty is godliness. Bridges said this, but why, it may be asked, do external recommendations form no part of this portrait? All that is described here is solid excellence. Isn't that well said? Why are there no external recommendations in this whole chapter, pretty much? Because what's described here is solid excellence. For the lovely features described, her fidelity to her husband, her active personal habits, her good management and diligence in her family, her consideration for the necessities and comforts of others, her watchfulness of conduct, her tenderness for the poor and afflicted, her kind and courteous behavior to all, this completeness of character and grace could only flow from that virtue which is identified with vital godliness. They are the fruit of it that prove the tree to be good. And then Bridges says, they are such fruit flowing from a right principle as the natural corrupt stock of man could never produce. End quote. This is a description of a Christian woman. This is a woman who has been convicted of her sins, effectually called, united to Christ, and these are simply the fruits that grow on that tree. And the man who doesn't recognize the beauty of that is not worth the spit it would take to tell him off. In other words, what's being described here is a woman who loves the Lord, a woman who acknowledges her sin before God, her absolute need for the shed blood of Christ, his righteousness, his resurrection as her only hope of salvation. She fears the Lord. The first step to becoming the portrait of godliness here is knowing Christ. The first step is admitting how far short you fall of this. Isn't this convicting? I was reading this and thinking, if I was a woman, this would be convicting to me. For men, it's the same thing. How badly do all of us fail to do the things that the godly husband does here? And in Ephesians chapter 5 and all the other places that address what we're supposed to be. How far do we all fall short of that standard? How badly do every one of us fail to love our wife in the same manner Christ loved the church? What an incredible challenge to us. These are convicting things to be sure. And they show us our need for the gospel. So to review, we've seen first that the woman described here in Proverbs 31 is rare. She's as rare as a ruby, as a jewel. She has impeccable trustworthiness. She is domestically industrious and productive. She's praised and blessed by her children and her husband. May God grant that all women who hear this would endeavor to be what God says women ought to be. What's pretty amazing is if women embrace what Scripture says about their gender, they tend to be really happy. They tend to thrive. They tend to really be of benefit to everyone that knows them. May God grant all of us in this church wisdom to be sure that all of our church's covenant daughters are raised to love this passage and see that they become what it describes. That the word of God should be adorned, the gospel go forth, and the name of Jesus lifted up in our dark world. And may Christ show us how much we need his cross to forgive us and his righteousness to justify us for all the ways we don't live up to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us with an unconditional love in Jesus Christ. That because of his righteousness, we are fully accepted in your sight once for all. That declaration of justification before you, where all condemnation is once and for all eternity removed from us, and no charge will ever be brought against us again. We thank you for that blessed and wonderful truth, that glorious grace, that we're justified by believing in Jesus, so that grace would be grace. Lord, I do pray for the women in our congregation and for Christian women around this country and around the world who are hearing messages that are so much at odds with what we just read here in Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that you would give women to give them the courage that they need to stand for these truths and to seek to live them out. And we pray that you'd raise up godly men and godly families from our church, and that you protect all of us and protect our families and our marriages. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.